Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 6 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're $47,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as you consider your year-end giving. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Well, the movie isn't out yet, but it's this blockbuster coming up here for the holiday season, Exodus Gods and Kings, a depiction of the exodus of the Old Testament people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and in particular the event of the crossing of the Red Sea. I take it from advanced press notices that there's a kind of a twist in there. They do depict the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites, but a naturalistic explanation is provided for the event. It's not so much that, as the Bible says, God commands Moses to hold his staff out over the sea, and that the seas were parted by strong east winds so that they stood up like a wall on one side and the other, and the Israelites crossed over in their great numbers on dry ground, and then the waters came rushing back at God's command to drown Pharaoh and his army. A naturalistic explanation. The tides, perhaps a tsunami, an earthquake, a sudden outrushing of water, enough time for the people to scamper across a narrow bridge of dry ground to safety. We're going to talk about these various explanations for the parting of the Red Sea. Dr. David Adams joins us this Wednesday afternoon. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, as always, Todd.
This is an event that's not only described as a narrative in the book of Exodus, the narrative of the book of Exodus, if you will. But it's also described again and again and again and repeated and referred to many times in the Old and New Testament. Is it ever described as anything less than a divine miracle?
No, and to describe it in any other way would actually be to undermine the point of the narrative itself. The whole point of the narrative is that God delivers them through some extraordinary event that stands out as the dramatic turning point in human history to that point, anyway, by which God redeems for himself a people. So there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible this is anything other than the direct activity of God. And the question comes up, and not just in the context of the movie, but all the time in commentaries and popular treatments of this account. The real question is, does God use some means, some naturalistic means to accomplish this, or is this a miracle in the sense that it's something that transcends completely the laws of nature?
So what do you make of the, and this isn't just movie makers, as you've said, this has also been kind of the avocation, maybe even the self-imposed vocation of liberal Bible scholarship, coming up for some explanation, not only for this miracle, but for all the other miracles. Is it part of a bigger, it's part of a bigger set of presuppositions about the miraculous?
It is, Todd, and I don't want to overlook the fact here. You said just a moment ago that that this was something that liberals do. It's not something that just liberals do. In fact, conservatives do this more than liberals do it. Liberals, on the whole, are quite happy to say, oh, the story was completely made up, so there's no, it has no grounding or no root in history at all. It's really people who think of themselves as conservative Christians who, on one hand, want to believe that the Bible is historical in some sense and that God is actually at work in the world, and yet, despite that, feel the need to explain particularly the miracles of the Old Testament by some mechanism that satisfies human reason. And so not just in this event, but really all throughout the Old Testament, and this is mostly, of course, in Genesis and Exodus, but throughout the Old Testament, when we get miracles occurring, The tendency, even among evangelical scholars, relatively conservative evangelical scholars, is to attempt to provide some naturalistic mechanism so that human reason can comprehend the way that God accomplished what he accomplished with his people.
What role does this event in particular, I guess we could probably say from the beginning of God's sending the plagues upon Egypt through Moses to the final delivery where the people are on the far side of the Red Sea, the sea has returned to its normal course and Pharaoh's army has been destroyed largely and drowned. That whole event there, what role does that play in kind of Old Testament salvation history?
Right. The book of Exodus introduces something new in Israel's understanding of who God is that doesn't really show up in the book of Genesis. And that is this idea that God is the redeemer of his people. Now, when I say it doesn't show up in Genesis, it is somewhat foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 15, God says that his people will be in Egypt and they'll be in bondage there. And in Exodus, in Genesis, at the very end, in Genesis 50, when Jacob is talking, it mentions again that God himself will come and deliver his people out of Egypt. But, if you think about the narrative of the book of Genesis, there's no real instance in the book of Genesis when God's people are in bondage and need to be delivered. And so the concept of God as redeemer, one who delivers his people from bondage and sets them free from their suffering makes them free again, is really the new theological element that's introduced in the first part of the book of Exodus. So right away when God appears to Moses in Exodus 3, he says to Moses, I am sending you down and you're going to bring my people up out of Egypt. And this is the first time that we get explicitly this idea that Yahweh is taking action to redeem his people. Now, this often comes as a surprise to Christians because we're so accustomed to thinking of God as redeemer that it doesn't really occur to us that there was a time before the people of God realized that redemption was a central element of God's activity. So this idea that foreshadows ultimately what Jesus will do for all mankind is introduced into the biblical narrative primarily in the book of Exodus. Yahweh is revealed to be the redeemer of his people and by the way, also then fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham for giving them a land, bringing them back to the land, and so forth. But primarily through plagues, the 10 plagues that we see in Exodus 7 to 11, and then the crossing of the Red Sea. And once we get to Exodus 14 and the crossing of the Red Sea and then the celebration of that event in Exodus 15, now that part of the story of God as the redeemer of his people is now complete. And so it's not developed anymore after that. It's referred to in retrospect, but it's kind of completed with the crossing of the Red Sea. So this idea of God as deliverer of his people is introduced, it's developed, and brought to an end in the narrative between Exodus 3 and Exodus 15. And then this foreshadows the work that Christ will do by redeeming not just Israel, but all mankind from their bondage, not to physical slavery, but to sin and death and spiritual bondage to the devil.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about scientific explanations, naturalistic explanations for the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea in the Old Testament Exodus on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 10th. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. We'll be right back. Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 6 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're $47,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as you consider your year-end giving.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Clark, it's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year.
Maybe getting a faithful pastor seems as exciting as a membership in the Jelly of the Month Club, but that kind of thinking can lead to the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the Holy Ministry, the topic of our next ACELC conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Register at acelc.net because faithful pastors really are a gift that keeps on giving. See why at acelc.net.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you concerned about weight gain during the holidays? Work out this winter at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Win the war against winter weight. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary is our guest. We're talking about scientific alternate explanations for the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea in the Old Testament Exodus. Before the break, you were describing its role, the role of this event in kind of the whole narrative and the theology of the Old Testament. Is it safe to say that we ought to regard the Exodus, that narrative, as the salvation small s event of the Old Testament?
Yes, and I don't know that we, even necessarily need to give it a small s. It is the central salvific act of the Old Testament, which is then alluded to, as you said earlier, many, many times in subsequent parts of the Old Testament, and which foreshadows, anticipates, if you will, lays the foundation for the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So it is the Old Testament analog, we might say, to Christ's resurrection in the New Testament, the means by which he delivers his people from sin and death and joins them to himself and makes for himself a new people, a new Israel.
Many have argued that the seed for a natural explanation exists there in the account itself, with right. a description of a strong east wind that God causes to blow through the night, and it's a terribly tense moment as Pharaoh's army is bearing down upon the Israelites, who are trapped between the army and the sea. The army is held off through the night. by God's divine intervention in the pillar of fire. But all through the night, this east wind blows. Some have said, well, there you go. The Bible's telling us how it really happened. It was a combination of the east wind and tidal forces, or as the movie Exodus, God and Kings allegedly purports to depict it, a tsunami where the water of this inlet is pulled out before the tsunami arrives.
Yeah, let's maybe if we could take a second to summarize what the common theories are. You know, probably the most common naturalistic explanation theory that one sees in the literature is some reference to a volcano that then causes a tidal wave kind of event, a tsunami kind of event. And the volcano that most people have in mind is the volcanic eruption on the Greek island of Santorini. I mean, there's a very specific volcano. It's not just any old volcano, but there's a very specific volcano, which was one of the largest volcanic eruptions in ancient times that we have historically recorded. It's almost certainly the event that is preserved in memory that Plato attributes to the destruction of the city of Atlantis. Because the destruction of the volcano at Santorini not only destroyed the island, or the parts of it are there today, but also led to the demise of the Minoan civilization in early Greek history. So this is a known historical event. The problem with it, and by the way, people also connect it to then the plagues in the book of Exodus as well. The problem with the Santorini volcano theory is the date. Now, there's some uncertainty even among volcanologists about the date of this eruption. It's typically dated around 1575 to 1550 BC. That would put it roughly 100 to 125 years before the traditional date of the book of Exodus. And of course, many people today would prefer a later date even than that, something closer to 1250 BC. So the problem with Santorini is that it doesn't even fit the historical framework, even by traditional conservative dating. And then there are other problems of trying to explain the specific plagues and ultimately the tidal wave activity, from the in the Red Sea as a result of the Santorini volcano. Since, after all, the Red Sea is not connected directly to the Mediterranean, which is where the Santorini is. There's a landmass in between there, and so it's a little hard to explain that as a result of Santorini's eruption, even if the time frame were correct. So that's the most common naturalistic theory. The second most common theory is one very similar to that, and that is a tidal wave, perhaps either caused by an earthquake or by an underwater volcano that erupted that we don't know about. Let us say we have no historical record of, that's probably what they have in mind in the movie. A tidal wave as a result of either earthquake or a volcanic eruption underwater. And, of course, that's possible as a theoretical hypothesis. We just have no evidence that such a thing ever took place. The third most common is the tidal activity, that is, natural operation of the tides. The biggest problem there, of course, is that the tides don't happen all that fast most of the time, and not in that area. They don't happen quite so suddenly, nor would they be as big in terms of the amount of water that is involved that the story seems to require. And then the last theory is kind of the one that you alluded to. The technical term for it is what's known as wind setdown, S-E-T-D-O-W-N, wind setdown, sometimes called a wind tide. And a wind setdown happens, how if you maybe have a glass with water in it and you blow across the top, you can see little ripples in the water made by your breath. But wind setdown is this idea that wind blowing across the surface of the water moves water away from the direction the wind's blowing. And there are within historical times, accounts of wind setdown causing water to pile up or wave as much as 15 or 16 feet high. So that's a significant amount of water. And this is often then combined with the idea that there was a very low tide as well. And, you know, the Israelites, you know, wind blew and blew water away from the shore. And then the wind changed direction and the water came rushing back. And combined with the tides then turning at just the right moment, and that this, you know, created a wave that then destroyed Pharaoh's army. So those are kind of the four theories that we see most often that people use as naturalistic explanations for how the, you know, the parting of the Red Sea might have taken place.
With only about a minute before we take a break, what role then in the biblical narrative does that east wind actually play in the both the parting of the sea and the crossing?
Right. Well, if you think about the biblical narrative is that there is a path through the water with water on each side. And of course, if you had a naturalistic wind blowing from the east, it would not create a path through the water with water on both sides. It would blow the water toward the west. And so it wouldn't create the kind of situation that is required by, you know, by this theory. Wind would have to be blowing from the north. So the point is that the east wind that blows there is not, cannot be a normal wind. It must be, in some ways, a wind that transcends the normal laws of nature. It's a divine wind. And also, by the way, if you stop to think about it, a wind that was strong enough to blow the water away from the shore would be so strong that the Israelites wouldn't be able to cross, you know, in its face. In other words, they'd be walking against a wind that would be so hard that they wouldn't actually be able to cross. So, while the Bible talks about the wind as a means that God accomplishes this, it cannot be understood, that wind cannot be understood as simply a natural kind of wind. There must be something supernatural occurring there, something that transcends the laws of nature, something that is God's own miraculous work, not just simply the wind itself.
We're talking about alternate explanations for the parting of the Red Sea in the Old Testament Exodus. Dr. David Adams is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Adams on the other side of the break. And then Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch will join us. We'll talk about the Sunni minority in Iraq and ISIS. And we'll also talk about the killing of an American teacher in the United Arab Emirates. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about scientific explanations for the parting of the Red Sea. Dr. David Adams is our guest. On the topic of the Exodus, tomorrow we're going to respond to your expectations of the upcoming movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. You can post your comments at our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also send them to us via Twitter at issuesetc or email them to us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Adams, the picture that we have then in the Old Testament is of something that has no natural explanation. This parting of the sea, this making of a path for the people with walls of water on either side, dry ground in between. So, and that's a very strongly emphasized point. Dry ground in between has no natural explanation. None of the attempts to say this is how it really happened can fully explain the narrative itself.
Yes, obviously the Santorini volcano can't. Whether tidal wave activity, the incoming of the tides, or the wind set down theory that I mentioned before, none of these would explain why the ground was dry. You know, it would just take hours if water submerged for a long time, it would take numerous hours to dry it out. So that doesn't work. I mentioned the direction of the wind blowing and the strength of the wind required. All those things simply eliminate any possible purely naturalistic explanation. Not to say that there wasn't a wind blowing, God used that, but the wind there is not the cause. It is a representative of the cause, but it indicates to the people that God is at work, but it's not the actual cause. God himself is the actual cause.
The naturalistic explanations also fail when it comes to the other end of the event, not only the parting of the sea, but the closing of the sea, doesn't it?
Yes, that's right. And I mean, there you could argue that at least, you know, whatever it was that was causing it could stop or be reversed and the water would run back in, and that would, you know, that would solve the problem. The only miracle then would be timing, I suppose. So it's a little easier to make that part of it work than it is the first part. But there's a bigger issue here, Todd, that I think we need to be conscious of, and that is, why is it that even conservative Christians fall into the trap of feeling the need to have some naturalistic interpretation? Why is it that even conservative Christians, many of them evangelicals, and I've got several books on my shelf written by people who claim to be conservative evangelical Christians who attempt to explain through naturalistic causes, not only the crossing of the Red Sea, but also the plagues, the 10 plagues which precede the crossing of the Red Sea. The strange thing is that conservative Christians only do this with the Old Testament. You know, for example, there are all sorts of theories about turning the Nile into blood and how it wasn't really blood, but it was either, you know, some kind of algae or perhaps rust in the water. You know, iron particles in the water that made the water look red, not really blood. And no one ever does this with the New Testament. No one ever says that Jesus precipitated a chemical reaction between the iron particles in the clay jar and the water in the jar to produce red-colored liquid that was mistaken for wine at that feast in Cana. You know, conservative Christians who would never think of doing that for the New Testament do this regularly with the Old Testament to try to provide some sort of naturalistic explanation. And I think the more interesting question is, what is it about us that makes us feel like we need to have some kind of naturalistic explanation?
So with about a minute and a half, what's your answer to that question?
Well, I think the answer to the question, and here I'm only talking about those conservatives or people who want to be conservatives who do this. Why liberals do it, that's an entirely different issue, and not really interested in that at the moment. I think conservatives do it because we've been drawn in to this idea that human reason can answer, if not every question, at least most of the big questions in the Bible. And, of course, apart from the resurrection and the miracles of Jesus, most of those kind of miraculous things are in the Old Testament. And so, while we wouldn't do it with Jesus because we don't want to seem to be impious, it doesn't appear to be as much impious when we do it in the Old Testament. So whether it's the walls of Jericho or the plagues or the crossing of the Red Sea, we feel like if we can just somehow make it explicable to reason, therefore it makes it easier for us to believe and also easier for us to defend among unbelievers. And so you get things like, the theories like the one that the movie that's coming out is going to promote. And you see them even in conservative Christian circles. And at some point, we have to draw the line and say, no, this really is the Word of God. It is the account of God at work. And sometimes God does work through naturalistic means. And when the text indicates that he does, we're certainly free to confess along with the text that that's the case. But whenever the text requires us to believe that God transcends the laws of nature, then that's the position that we must articulate if we want to be faithful to the Scripture itself. And that's, of course, the classic case of this is creation itself, where even those who want to be conservative often find themselves trying to articulate a theory of how God was involved in the naturalistic process of the evolution of the universe. It just doesn't work as a biblical witness, not a faithful witness anyway, to God's work in the world. And that's ultimately the point at which we must stop. Whenever what we are tempted to say departs from a faithful witness to God's work in history in the world, then our creativity, our imagination, our human reason has to stop, and faith alone must step out and accept the Word of God as God's witness to his activity in the world.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for your time.
Tremendous to be with you as always, Todd.
When we come back, we'll take up several subjects relating to Islamic terrorism. Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.